want to talk for a minute about important conversations that don't happen. So sometimes, I make this claim, sometimes there are important conversations that need to happen, but they don't. So I'd like your help with this for a minute. What are some important conversations we need to have with people or that they need to have with us? What might be some kinds of important conversations that need to take place? What would you say? Yeah. Where babies come from. It's an important conversation. That's right. That's good. Other important conversations. Sure, talking to doctors. Yeah, very important conversations, and it's tricky to navigate those. Yeah, excellent. Asking for forgiveness, a very important conversation that sometimes it just doesn't happen. What other kinds of conversations? Sharing with your kid about Jesus. Yeah? Yeah, so important. What else? Yeah. Grieving loss? Yeah, yeah, certainly. Sometimes an important conversation about loss and really important, and sometimes it doesn't happen. Yeah, very hard. Another kind of conversation that might need to take place, important things. Yeah. Sure, talking about death and dying. We were at a memorial service yesterday, and that was a good prompt to say, let's talk about this. And yet, it doesn't always happen.
Transfer of leadership or transfer of family business.
Sure. So yeah, it's something that an institution, organization like a family business, and the conversation about how are we going to transition to what's next. Important conversation. Sometimes there are important conversations where somebody needs to confront me and say, you know what, you've done something, and sometimes those conversations do happen, sometimes they don't, which leads me to the second question, is why might we not talk about these things? So if there are important conversations, we say, yeah, it needs to happen, why might we not do that? Yeah. It's uncomfortable. Yeah. These conversations can be very uncomfortable. Why else might we not talk about them? Right, we don't want to offend or hurt people, right? So, yeah, we don't want to offend them in bringing this up. Yeah. Sure, we're in denial. We just say, oh, no, it's not going to happen. We don't have to worry about that. Yeah. Sure, fear of rejection, that if I bring this up, it might break this relationship. What else gets in the way? Sure. I don't know where to go with this conversation. I don't know how to do it well. And it could go badly. Yeah. Sure, sure. So communication barrier that comes between languages, between cultures, between personalities, and yeah, the language can really make that more challenging. Yeah. You might not feel... Oh, sure. Sure. Yeah, so sometimes it's not important enough to us. It might be an important conversation, but... Yeah, it's not really my thing. It's not that important to me right now. Excellent. So we think we have time. We'll deal with it later. And so it's not critical now, so we postpone. Yeah. Boy, you're reminding me why these are challenging conversations, right? This is real. These are hard things to talk about. How much good usually comes by avoiding hard conversations? Not much good, right? Sometimes the important conversation is hard, but when we do talk about it, now let's not talk about it, then all too often the opportunity is gone to talk about it. So there's a lot that can be lost in this, a lot of growth that's lost, relationship building that is lost, so many things that are lost. I want to think for a minute about something somebody taught me a long time ago about this idea of first-order questions. And these are questions that are really important to talk about. Yet often, in many relationships, we don't talk about them. And you know, so some of these, like one first-order question is, does God even exist? And how do we know? And there are people in my life where this is really an important question, but we just don't really get around to it, or I don't have the wisdom to talk it through, or I'm afraid of offending, and what happens when you and I die? Back to this question of death and dying, and what next? And these are important questions. And sometimes we say, oh, this will really spoil the conversation. This is the mood killer, right? Let's talk about dying. But so critical to talk about it. So critical to put it on the table and say, how do we process this? Will God judge you and me? Based on what? And will I receive God's blessing rather than his judgment? These are such critical questions that sometimes even among people who say we're Christians, we don't talk about. And then in relationships, especially when they're long-term relationships, we find it hard to ever bring them up again. It's just, you know, this will be awkward. But it's hard when it's new people that we talk with. And yet these are really critical things. And a question I want to just pose as we look into this today is, are there people in your life with whom you need to talk about these things? Are there people where you say, you know what, these are important conversations and we need to talk about them, yet maybe we just haven't? And so I want to ask God to speak today, to speak in our own hearts, and to help us in prompting important conversations with people. So let's pray and ask his work this morning. Our Father in heaven, I thank you that we come to you as a Father who welcomes us. We come with many different burdens and challenges and joys this morning. And we come as whole people to you. And so we ask for your work with us where we are. Father, there are many things that are important conversations to talk about, and not just the ones that I've highlighted today. There are many conversations that maybe need to take place. And I pray that you would give us skill, give us wisdom and courage, and be at work through these things. And I pray that today, as we think about these first order questions, that you do work in each of our hearts to help us better understand you and your ways. And I pray that you would use this time to prompt us to be in these conversations with others as well, especially in those places where we already realize we know we need to talk these things through with people. And we ask for your work. Father, we come together right now and say we're in your presence. Father, you as God are here among us, and we want you through your word to speak. And when you speak, it changes hearts. So we want you to do that this morning. We ask you to, and know that you long to do it. And so we're excited to look at your word and to trust your spirit to be at work in each of our hearts for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title today, The Judge and Savior Overall, we're in Acts 10, and you'll want to have a Bible. So if you don't have one yet, some people are bringing some down. So grab one of the Bibles. We're in Acts 10, and then we'll have a chance to talk about this drawing in a few minutes. We're spending several weeks on this one story in this part of the book of Acts, this record of God's work in the people of the new church, of among the Christians. And it's a wonderful story. And let me just set the big story, and then we're looking at the third, such a wonderful part today. I've been looking forward to this section because it's such a wonderful story of God's work. The story begins with this man named Cornelius. Cornelius lived in a place called Caesarea. And you can see in the name Caesarea, this is a place that was in honor of Rome and of the emperor. He was a Gentile, not Jewish. He was a Roman army officer. And he worshipped the God of Israel, which was a pretty unique thing. Kind of the third culture, but not a third culture. But he was mixing in between worlds. And it turns out the world he was leaning toward wasn't welcoming him. That he was worshiping the God of Israel, yet he was not welcomed by Jewish Christians. Yet this angel comes and says, call for this Jewish Christian. Go ask Simon Peter to come to your house and see what happens. Well, so Simon Peter is very different from Cornelius. Simon Peter, he was in this other city about 30 miles away, a more Jewish city. He was a Jewish Christian, a leader in the Christian church. And he did his best to avoid Gentiles. That's not a place to go. That's not a group of people I need to be near. In fact, that will put my relationship with God at risk, so I really try to avoid them. And an angel shows up to him and says, go to Cornelius' house. And he says, I don't think so. And the angel says, no, really, I mean it. And God does a work in his heart to say, you really should be going to this house of a Gentile, a non-Jewish person. And so Cornelius sends the message. These things were happening at the same time. Cornelius sends the message. He says, okay, I'll send a message. I don't think you'll come, but we'll send the message. Simon Peter gets the message and says, okay, I'll go. And when he goes, he tells the story of Jesus as judge and savior. And an amazing thing happens. The Holy Spirit comes on Cornelius and his whole household, showing God's work and his approval. And Peter accepts it and says, wow, this is great. And he baptizes them and says, you guys are full Christians. There you go. And the Jewish Christians look at it and scratch their heads and say, I'm not sure that's a good idea. But they eventually come to accept them as full Christians. So we looked a couple of weeks ago at Cornelius and his acts of faith and saying, okay, I'm going to send for him. We looked last week at Simon Peter saying, okay, I will go, even though this seems not right, but God says to, so I will go. And so today we look at this encounter when they come together in the same place. So we're in Acts 10. This third part of the story, the heading I have in my Bible is Peter at Cornelius' house. And we'll just walk through these verses together. So Acts 10, the middle of verse 23. The next day, Peter started out with them, with these men and who had come from Cornelius. He started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, they arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said. I am only a man myself. So stop there for a second. We see Peter starts out on this journey, and it's Peter plus, we're eventually told, six other people. So there are seven of them, Jewish Christians, who went along on this journey. They arrive. We see their greetings. And I think what we'll see is very high expectation for the work that God is going to do. And so I think this is really important. Both Peter and Cornelius expected something big to happen. They both said, God is doing something here and we don't know what it is, but there's something really big going on. Why do I say that? Well, Peter brings six witnesses with him. And all you really needed to have from a Jewish perspective is two, maybe three witnesses. But now how many people are there? Seven. Seven's this complete number. And he says, this is so important, there have got to be seven of us so that we can tell the story of what happens. What's going to happen? Peter says, I don't know, but it's going to be big. And so I'm going to bring, so there'll be a full group of us. There'll be seven of us. There will be no question in anybody's mind of what really happened, that this was for real. On Cornelius' side, he's filled his house. Right, he gathered a crowd to experience whatever it is that God's going to do. He got his friends. He was a powerful person, so he brought people who worked for him. He brought family, friends. He brought them together and say, we're going to be ready for this because something big is going to happen. I'm curious what the invitation said. Come because God's going to do something. I don't know what it is, but he's going to be here. And he's going to do something. So they come with this significant expectation that God is going to work. So Peter shows up, Cornelius sees him, and he comes out, and he bows down to him. And this had to be really dramatic. This Roman soldier comes out, and in his own house, his own courtyard probably, he bows down to this Jewish commoner. And I think it was very dramatic. But he says, this is really significant. You come here representing God, and he bows down to him. Now, you might notice in different translations, sometimes they say he worships him, and some translations just say he showed reverence to him. Well, I kind of think there was a bit of confusion here in what's going on. So Peter says, don't do that. I'm only a man. I'm no different from you. Please don't bow down to me. And I wonder, was there some cross-cultural misunderstanding? Cornelius says, this is how I show honor to people who are very important to me. And Peter says, no, when people do that in my culture, that's called worship, and that's really a bad thing. And so he says, stand up. So whether or not it was a cross-cultural misunderstanding, we do know this. Peter wanted to make sure there was no confusion. Peter is not above Cornelius. He says, there's nothing special about me here. even though I'm Jewish and Jesus is Jewish and the history of God's working with people is Jewish, I am not special compared to you. Please don't treat me that way. And I think Cornelius said, okay, that's not what I meant. Maybe. We don't know fully. And yet, Peter wants it to be really clear. I'm just like you. So they have this greeting and they have these high expectations. So what happens when they meet? Verse 27. While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or even visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? Cornelius answered, 3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 in the afternoon. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send a Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the house of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. So stop there for a second. We see these, I think, in a way that fit the culture, kind of these initial speeches, right? You make your introductory speech, I'll make mine. We communicate in a kind of a formal way, but again with this high expectation of the work of God. I love what Peter does. I appreciate his directness. He says, you know what, this is a really awkward situation because my people say I shouldn't be here. Because we're, sorry about my unclean and unclean, the clean and the unclean together, right? He says, this isn't right. This isn't what we should do. And probably the 6 men he had come with them are feeling really uncomfortable right now. Should we be here? And maybe some of Cornelius's guests are trying to figure out, should they be here? Is this okay? And I love that Cornelius, or Peter says, you know what? This is a little bit awkward, isn't it? But he says, you know what? I've already learned this lesson. It's not awkward. It shouldn't be in God's eyes because I've already learned we're not different in being clean and unclean. Peter says, God taught me. I shouldn't call anybody unclean. I shouldn't call anybody distant from him in being the possibility of knowing God directly. And so he says, yeah, it's, in some sense it's awkward, but it really shouldn't be because I've learned this lesson. He says, I've come into this house without objection because God has made this clear to me. And you see how Cornelius anticipates God's powerful work and God's powerful word. You see what he says? I mean, first of all, I think this is great that he says, you know what, an angel came to my house. Do you get this? The angel came to Cornelius to say something big is coming. Now, I don't know about you, but if an angel shows up, that's something big, right? The angel came to say something really big is coming because Simon's going to come to your house and he's going to speak. The angel says the big deal is when Simon gets here. And Cornelius says, we are here in the presence of God. He says, in my house, in my Gentile house, we are here in the presence of God. Cornelius highly anticipates the work of God. And then he says this amazing thing. We're here to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. He doesn't say, Peter, we're here to see what you think of this situation. You know, can you make sense of what's going on here? He says, no, we're here to listen and hear the voice of God as you speak what God has commanded. So there's this big expectation. God is present and he is going to work. So what does Peter say? Verse 34. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. So stop there for a second. Peter opens his mouth to speak. He begins to speak, but this redundant way in Greek to say, this is going to be important. These are the words of God. And he says, I now realize that God doesn't have favorites, that God doesn't discriminate against people because of their background, of their location. Peter says God is the impartial God. And he sent Jesus as Lord of all. I love what he says, though. Now I realize how true it is. He had heard this before, but now he says, this hits me hard in my heart. And I think one of the things that really got his attention was the Gentiles' eagerness to hear from God. I think that helped Peter say, wow, God is at work among these people. Their eagerness builds this conviction in Peter. God does not have favorites. Even though he was raised to believe that God had favorites and those people had to become like his people in order to be welcomed by God. And he says, no, now I get it. God does not have favorites. Now, it's important to see these words could be seen as saying, well, now everybody is saved, everybody's okay. And really, this is pointedly not saying everyone is saved. Rather, what Peter's saying is that salvation and life in Jesus is available to peoples of every nation. Right? It's available in the same way to everybody. This is open to everybody, not that everybody is welcomed into God's family just on their own as they are. And Cornelius is a great example of that. We're told he worshiped God and God looked at his prayer and his good actions and God said, you need to hear the gospel. You need somebody to come here and tell you about the work and life of Jesus. And Peter says, you know about this message that God gave, and God gave this message to Israel, the gospel. And what does he say? It is the good news of peace to all in Jesus Christ. Right? And from a Hebrew perspective, this idea of peace is a very rich, wonderful thing. It's holistic salvation. It's not just saying someday my soul will be okay. It's that I and the whole of my humanity am welcomed by God. And Peter says this wonderful thing. He says, you know what? This message came to Israel, but it came for everybody. This gospel, this good news, is peace to all in Jesus Christ. And so then I think he goes on to tell us, so what is this message? So then verse 37, he says, you know this. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So stop there for a second. He says, here's the message. This is what God sent to the people of Israel. The message was this, is that there is this one Jesus, and his life, his death, and his resurrection did God's work of salvation. Here's the message, he says. There is this one Jesus that God appointed, God chose, God anointed, and he lived, and he suffered, he died, and he rose again. And that is the work of God. Now, he says, you guys are all aware of this. And, you know, this is a good question. How much were they aware? Well, they had heard stories. They probably knew lots of this. But even if they knew all of it, Peter says it's good to proclaim. It's good to declare this is real. It's powerful for this conviction and this trust. Not just, oh yeah, I've heard about Jesus and I know about him. But to be walked through the story again, to say this is real, and to say it's true for me. And so he tells this story, and so he gives a summary of Jesus' actions, his death, his resurrection, and notice, he didn't say anything about what Jesus taught. I find that interesting. He didn't say, and here's what Jesus taught. He says, here's what Jesus did. Now, Jesus' teaching is very important, but he says what brought salvation is what he did. And what he did is he lived a perfect life. He died in my place, and he rose again. And that's what is the good news. Now, some people look at this, and you know, clearly the sermon didn't take 2 minutes, right? He talked for more than this. Well, tradition says that the Gospel of Mark is that Mark wrote down sermons that Peter gave. So I'm curious if he talked through the Gospel of Mark. And Mark is a book that spends a lot of time talking about action. Not as much time talking about what Jesus taught, but saying, here's what he did, and here's what he did, here's miracles he did, and here's how he suffered and died. And he came to life again. And so he declares, this is what God has done. This is the news. In the resurrection, he says, you know what? Only a few people actually got to see Jesus. They were chosen, not all the Jews. Only some of them, he says, got a chance to see this. Yet those who saw it were to tell. They were to let other people know. And so in some sense, the fact that we weren't there, the fact that these Gentiles weren't there, isn't that big a disadvantage to see it, because most of the Jewish Christians hadn't seen it either. It wasn't a preference to one people group. They all got to see it, and the rest of us don't. Only some got to see it. But God said, I want you to tell people. I want you to be witnesses. And he, notice what he says he's a witness of. Very clearly, he says, I was a witness of the resurrection. That Jesus' bodily resurrection is central to forgiveness. The fact that he really died and really came back to life again. He says that's key to what we witnessed and is proof of God's work, of the forgiveness that is in him. And so Peter is declaring this, and in some ways he comes to his conclusion, verse 42. He says, Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. His summary, he says, Jesus said, here's the message. So here's the one time Jesus says, here's what to say. The message is the power in what I've done. Preach to people and testify that God has made me judge of the living and the dead. And Jesus commanded the telling of the gospel for forgiveness. And the statement he's the judge of living and dead is a poetic way, especially in the ancient Near East, to say that's everybody. How do you say everybody? Well, if you include those who are alive today and those who are dead today, that's everybody. History, future, no matter where it's in the world, he says he is Lord, he is judge of everyone. So he says, you need to tell people that Jesus is the one God has appointed as judge over everybody. And he says the whole Old Testament as a whole points to forgiveness, to this life, to this welcome by God in Jesus. And he says, all the prophets testify. Maybe your mind doesn't work this way, but my mind says, really? All the prophets? Can we find Jesus and forgiveness in every one of them? And I don't think that's what he meant. I think what he meant was the whole of the Old Testament prepares us for this. And they play different parts and they say different parts of it. But when you take the whole thing together, this is what it's all about. It leads us to see there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that God has given to restore our relationship with him. And that's what the Old Testament prepared us for. And this is an offer that is to everyone. It's available to everyone who believes. He says, even though this came through the Jewish people, it is pointedly for everybody on the earth, for all peoples. And so in some sense, this is really the climax of the story. So I say that because now what's going to happen? I think some people are thinking, Peter, maybe you've gone too far in this. Maybe you're saying it too broadly. You're too free being here. And what's going to happen when these people hear? And then what's going to happen when the Jewish Christians back home hear about what we're doing today? And so I think for some people, it's like, okay, we came and Peter spoke. What's going to happen next? Well, we're told even before Peter finished speaking, something amazing happened. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. God shows his approval of the Gentiles' faith. He shows his approval of this whole experiment, of this whole going and speaking to these people, of a Jewish Christian going into the house of a Gentile Roman officer and talking to all of them. God says, this is good, because God shows his action. Right? The resolution of this conflict is that God acts unmistakably, but I love this, without saying a word. There was no voice from heaven that said, I approve of this. This is great. God did it with an action. And maybe it was more convincing that he did it with an action. He gave his Holy Spirit to these Gentile Christians in an obvious way and said, I approve of what's happening here. In fact, I love it. I'm thrilled because these people are hearing and responding to this message that I want them to hear. The Holy Spirit in the Gentiles proves God's approval. And get this again, the fear from the Jewish perspective is that they would hurt their holiness, that by going into the house of a Gentile, they would become unclean and not be acceptable to God. But God gives his Holy Spirit in this house to these people. And that proves God's approval of these things. And boy, this really startled the six people. But this is a detail in the text, but I think it really is true. You notice it doesn't say Peter's amazed. It says the six people who came with Peter were amazed. I think Peter was expecting something like this because he says, I've already learned God doesn't have a bias against these people. I already learned I shouldn't call them unclean. I think the six who were with them had no idea what to do with this because this is a shocking change from everything that they'd been taught. And what's the sign? Well, the key sign is that these people were praising God. And this is what tongues had meant so far in Luke. Tongues were a power for cross-cultural evangelism. To tell people in another culture, in another language, the good news. To praise God to them. And guess what? The Gentiles get to do that too. God says, I'm going to give you the ability to communicate to other peoples the same message, the same glory. And when somehow these Jewish Christians said, wait a minute, this is an awful lot like when it happened to us. When we saw God give the ability to communicate his glory to people of other cultures, he did that for us, and now he's done the same thing for them. God shows his approval of the Gentiles' faith in a way that was over every objection that was in the heart and the minds of these Jewish Christians. And they saw it and they rejoiced in it. And so now what does Peter say? Middle of verse 46. Then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Peter joins with God's approval. He says, how can anybody object to what God has done? And he fully welcomes the Gentiles. He says, we should do an act together to show we fully accept them because God has already shown that he fully accepts them. Again, I love what Peter does. He identifies the controversy. He says, I expect that there are people who say, wait a minute, I think we should not do this. We should stop and have a committee meeting and we should do something. And he says, no, we shouldn't because God has already shown his approval. So he identifies the controversy and he resolves it. We had better not resist the work that God is doing. And so in this case, in a wonderful way, a rich way, baptism served as the church's recognition and endorsement of God's work. This baptism in water reflected the baptism in the Holy Spirit. They said, God is baptized in the Holy Spirit, so we as a church are going to publicly say, we agree with God. The work he has done, we are thrilled to be a part of, and we fully welcome these people. It was an earth-shattering time, and it was really based on this idea that Peter declares, and that is God appointed Jesus, his son, as judge and gave him as Savior. And Jesus plays both those roles. He is a judge over all peoples, all nations, all languages, all tribes, all cultures. He is judge over all, and he gave him as Savior to all and to all who will believe in his name. He's judge over all, even if he's not accepted. He is Savior to all who will believe in his name. And God appointed his son as judge over all, every nation, tribe, people, and language. He is the God over all. And he is the Savior to all of every nation, tribe, people, and language. For those who believe in his name and what we've seen in as we've gone along, it's to worship. It's not just, oh yeah, I believe in him. It's no, I worship this God by my words, by my actions. And as people do that, he is Savior to all. So, look at this drawing for a second. So here is somebody getting wonderful water out of the ground, right? And new life in Jesus Christ comes from the living water of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said this one day. He stood up and he said, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit. He said, "I will give you life," and that life is in the Spirit and is like living water, this wonderful water, and he says, "I give you access to it through the gospel." So the question is, how are the other people going to receive it? Right? So there's an option. We'll have an empty cup. They say, "I'd love to have some water." Well, one option is you say, "Okay, why don't you come over to the Christians? You come join into their party, come join, figure out how to interact with them, and they will give you some of their water." Or it could be that the Christians take the water over to them. "Let me fill up a cup and I'm going to come to you." How are others to receive it? Well, I think it's more like this. And that is, what we do is we share the gospel, we share the spigot, so they can receive the Spirit directly from God. We say, "You put this down into the ground on your own. This gospel, you trust it, and you don't have to come get our water, because you'll get the water of Jesus for you directly." Peter could have said, "Cornelius, if you become like us, then you can be a part of this." And he could have said, "I'll come and I'll be the dispenser of this goodness of God." But he said, "No, actually, what I want to do is tell you the story of Jesus. And when you trust the story of Jesus, you're taking that pipe, putting it into the ground yourself, and you have direct access to the Spirit of God and his work in your life." Because God has appointed Jesus, his Son, as judge over all peoples, gave him as Savior to all who believe in his name. And Christians are to proclaim the gospel in Jesus to all peoples, so that all peoples can directly experience the work of God as fellow recipients of God's grace. This is one of the things we wrestle with as a church, is to say, how do we make sure that happens? And not say, "No, you got to come and be like us and join with us, then you can have some of our water. Or we'll bring you some water." We say, "No, we want you to be able to experience this directly in who you are and the culture you're in and in your identity. You don't have to change that. What you have to do is accept this gospel and have direct access to the Spirit of God, to the work of God for you." It's an amazing thing that the church didn't just figure out in this century because people started to say we ought to pay attention to cultural things. This was the design of God from the beginning. And in some ways, it's taken the church again to figure out again and to continue to learn what it means. So what do we do? Well, the first thing is to worship Jesus as God. And this is urgent. Jesus is judge over all. The Bible teaches that anyone who is not in Christ is cut off from life. And this is a challenging idea, but it says that if you haven't experienced personally the salvation of Jesus, you are cut off from the life of God. And God kindly gives some time to respond. But he doesn't give forever. He says, there is a time when there's space for you to respond, but it won't be a time that's available to you forever. And so there is urgency because of the reality that he is judge, and we don't know the days ahead of us. For all who believe in Jesus, who worship him as God, God gives life abundantly and forever. It is a priceless gift for all who will receive it in worship. And the beautiful things in the design of God for his kingdom. So we're told today, if you hear his voice and sense his presence, worship Jesus as God. And that's my invitation to you today. If you hear his voice, if you sense God at work, today is the day to say, "Yes, I bow in worship. I have a lot of questions. There's a lot I don't know. But this I know, there is a God. And he has given his Son, Jesus. And I need him. And I need life in him. And he offers it." And the response of the Christian, as we become Christians and as we live as Christians, is to bow in worship and say, "He is God, and I want the life that he offers. I don't deserve it. It is his gift, and I want to receive that." So we want to turn and worship Jesus as God. And then the call for those who know him is to introduce people to Jesus Christ. I love what Peter does. He says, "Hey, could you tell me, what's God been doing in your life so far?" Ask them to tell their story of God's ongoing work. God was doing an amazing work in Cornelius' life. And Peter says, "I want to know it. a wonderful thing for us with each other. And how do we start this conversation with people? We say, yeah, I really ought to talk to them about Christianity. Well, here's a great way to start. What is God teaching you? Right? What's God doing in your life? What are the puzzles? What are the questions? Where do you stand on these things? Is God doing a work? And then in wisdom, and as the Spirit leads, tell the story of Jesus as judge and Savior over all. And there's a time for evangelism or for apologetics to say, I can give you an argument for why this is true. And that's really valuable. But it's very powerful simply to tell the story of the Son of God, who went around doing good among people and healing and loving and caring for people, especially those who are rejected by society. And for them and for me, he died. And he really came to life again, and I know that life. And so then tell humbly your story of Jesus' ongoing work, his forgiveness, of his transformation, and saying, here's what he has been doing in me, and I don't deserve it. Here's his forgiveness of me. It's not me. I want you to know, in humility, the work that God is doing. And then to me, this is sometimes the hardest part, is expect the Holy Spirit to work directly in their hearts. If I were Peter, I'd be saying, I don't see where this is going to go. But both Peter and Cornelius said, God is present and he's at work. And so we expect him to do that. And so we want to expect the Holy Spirit to work directly in people's hearts, even as it's the hope and the prayer today, is God will work directly in people's hearts by his Holy Spirit, and as we talk with people, that he would be at work. Are you actively doing this? Glory be to God. And I'm thrilled that we have many in this congregation who say, this is key to who I am, as I want to bring this news to people. What a great thing. It is a fantastic thing as this happens, as we find opportunities, as we create opportunities to share the story of Jesus and his work in our lives with others in humility and expectation. On the flip side, sometimes important conversations don't happen. And I just want to ask the question for me, for us, to think, well, so why not? In those situations where I know this is a conversation that ought to take place, why not? And what could we do to pursue them? In wisdom, in humility, in trust, but to say somebody has to hear. This is news that has to be there. Peter took great risk to go, but in small steps of obedience. He went, and God worked. God appointed Jesus, his son, as judge over everyone, and he gave him as Savior to all who will believe in his name and worship. So we are to proclaim this gospel in Jesus to all peoples, so that all peoples can directly experience the work of God as fellow recipients of God's grace. It's a beautiful thing that God has done, and he asks us as his people to have the joy of being a part of it for his glory and for the joy of the people who will hear and respond. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your great work in the lives of Peter and Cornelius, and we rejoice in the gift of your Holy Spirit to those who believed. Father, we ask for your work directly in the hearts of people, even today, who have heard, who have been aware of so many things, have asked so many questions, have been pondering things. Father, we ask that even today, that you would give them new life in Jesus because of his death and his resurrection, of his grace given for us. We don't deserve it. So we do bow our hearts in worship and declare him as the judge and the Savior over all, and rejoice that that is an offer to us. And Father, we pray that you would give us the courage, the wisdom, the humility to engage these conversations with people, to listen to their stories, to hear how you have already been at work, to tell your story, and to tell of your story in us. Father, we ask that you would use us, as you did Peter, to bring your good news to many, that we could rejoice in seeing your work directly in the lives of people through the power of your Spirit, through the work of your Son, we pray. Amen.